Yes, if you will, start with me in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, we're going to go to maybe an account that some of you read last evening. And by background, we're going to set the stage for where we're going during this message. Exodus 12, as Mr. McCurdy said, I'm running the cheaters today. I realize my contacts weren't working as well. So if you will, we're going to start reading in verse 1, Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." There's only a select few that get this, don't they? Not many do. Many have already had their New Year's Eve celebration 3-4 months ago. But that's not how God counts time. And if you would drop to 5, your lamb, they're instructed to take a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And we recognize that at the Passover. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with the water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall eat. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And if you drop down, we see in 11 about the fact that they, 12, they will pass through the land. The striking of the firstborn is noted. And verse 14 reads this way, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And then 15 comes along, and we see designated here a separate feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation on the seventh. And we recognize that. 17, "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." If you will, turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, an account that we covered in part on Passover Thursday evening. Luke 22, verse 7. So we're clear that the Passover was established in the Old Testament, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was established in the Old Testament. Luke 22, verse 7 then reads, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.'" And you remember by background here in both congregations, we addressed this about where they would go, an upper room. And then if you move to verse 14, "And when the hour had come, Christ offers in 15, with fervent desire, 'I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled.'" And we read here about what he offers, dropping down to 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks. And he offers the instructions, 'This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant,'" which is oftentimes why we say we keep the new covenant, New Testament Passover. We don't keep the Old Testament Passover. We don't keep the Old Covenant Passover. Old Covenant Passover. Which, as I've mentioned before, there are those who do. You probably heard one and the same last evening. I think we were listening to NPR when we were heading for the night to be much observed. And they were talking about how the Jews were readying themselves for the Passover last evening. So they kept they're keeping the Old Testament Passover, the Old Covenant Passover. And you may have seen the same thing, and I think Mr. Spiegelmeyer shot me that email about how they were offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. Well, they tried to, and they got arrested for animal cruelty for doing this. Is that amazing? I guess that's the time in which we live. Verse 21 reads, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So we catch by background, again, Old Testament, New Testament. You know, the accounts in Exodus, Luke, as well as Matthew, Mark, and John address God's first feast for His people. It's on Thursday that we kept the Passover. We came together as commanded, and we reviewed and performed the acts. That one verse, and I don't necessarily know why this year, I believe John 13:7, it says, "Do these things, you won't understand them, but you will in time." Stuck out for me this year, that when by performing those acts, we learn. Last evening, then, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And we came together as spiritual Israelites as a reminder to remember what God did in delivering Israel from Egypt. And back in Exodus 12, verses 39 through 42, this is what Mr. Beam and I were talking about last night, that section that talks about being delivered after 430 years, you are to remember and keep this from generation to generation as a reminder of you being delivered from Egypt. Today we assemble then on a high day, that's not a surprise, for a special service. God requires that we keep His feast then to grow in the grace and knowledge so that we better understand His plan of salvation. As important as these days are, and I dare if I had a show of hands about how many of us had been keeping these days for 10 or 20 or 30 and dare I say 50 years, because we can go that far, and I know someone in the room is going to have a hand up. It is possible to keep the days and miss the meaning. It is possible to go through the motions and miss the lessons that God is teaching us. So what I found myself, even in preparation for this message, asking is, am I ready? Are you ready to be both present in flesh, but also in spirit, and really grasp the meaning of these next 7 days, as well as the meaning of the Passover? If we don't do so, we are in danger of disrespecting, dishonoring God. So what I thought we would do today is we would spend a little bit of time going through Scripture and making sure that the next 7 days are indeed productive, that they are purposeful, that what we aim to gain from them is the maximum amount that we should be gaining from them as God expects. I've entitled this message simply, "Don't Miss the Spring Feast." Don't miss the spring feast. You know, I bring this topic to you because several places in Scripture, God makes clear that there were those that He offered instruction regarding the spring feast, and they missed it. They missed the lesson that was involved, the lessons that are multiple that are involved here. The Israelites missed the lessons that are involved. You may have been in Exodus 12. I'm going to go back there, and I want to run the timeline here in terms of the story as God provides them instructions. We had just read there momentarily, verses 11 and 17 come to mind, about God provides very specific instructions about, here are two feasts. Keep these feasts. Don't miss the lessons of these feasts. And if you would just drop to verse 24, it reads this way, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever, and it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped." And if you jump ahead to 13, we begin to get further details here. 13:3 is the place that I have noted in my notes for us to pick up the storyline. "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day that this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out by this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of, and we get a bunch of ites here, as I sometimes joke, which he swore to our fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. And as we see here and move forward to verse, I'll read 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and the seventh you shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day. It's an interesting sense of instruction here, kind of feeding off what Mr. Beam offered as the joke that his wife gave him. He can credit his wife with this. That the adults actually did do something here, despite the fact they were the children of Israel. But that throughout this, we're told to teach our children of these things and remind them of these things, to explain to them what we do all the way through. And as you get forward to verse 9, it shall be a sign to you in your hand and a memorial between your eyes. In other words, your thinking. You've got to have this in your thinking, and it's got to come out your mouth, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And so what we find here are these further details. Now, if you want to jump over to Exodus 34, we'll go ahead, if you will, and we'll read just 4 verses here. We might read 5 or 6. Exodus 34, verse 10, because we get further instructions here. This is a covenant that's established. Behold, I make a covenant before you. I'm in verse 10. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And verse 13, picking up storyline, but you shall destroy their altars. This leavening, then, as we heard more recently, is likened to the idolatry. The sinfulness is likened to the idolatry that they were to deal with. Destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. You know, this kind of puts, maybe not for you, puts a different slant on the sin that you and I deal with on a regular basis. Maybe only from this vantage point. One of the things that we come to in terms of a realization, and in part I was thinking about this last evening as we were talking about Mr. Beam's clientele. Obviously, he works with really wealthy people. I got done listening to the one guy who has the Porsche garage, who has stacks of Porsches, and I thought, how little do I have? Physically, how little in terms of money do I have? And I was sharing this with the family today. But one of the things that Satan does, and we all know this, is from our youngest days, we see these physical things that are all around us. And we aspire to have these things. Now, we got into some interesting discussion last night about the way in which people buy into society. And we make money our God. We make things our God. We make everything but God our God. And we get duped, and we get sucked along and pulled by the tide, and some, many, most, never ever figure it out. You know, we were talking, and I'm not intending to bring Prince up, but in a case like this, someone as popular as Prince, who, by background, I didn't know this, was originally Seventh-day Adventist and then Jehovah's Witness. Now, how you mesh that with his career? You're going to say, I know, creative license somewhere here. But here is an individual who at 57 dies. The one day, as I oftentimes tell you, I'm at the gym. It was not a running day for me. The left knee was not working on that day. So I was on one of those, I guess, a stair climber. I was doing this. And every panel across, except ESPN, 8 screens across, had prints on. And we used every term I could think of in terms of worship. Icon, idol, All the way across, everything was prints all the way across. And I thought, and everyone's room in that exercise facility were all staring at him. And I thought to myself, what a shame that we do this. You know, everyone was bemoaning the fact that he died. If you happened to grow up when I did, you were exposed to prints over and over and over and over. One of my first jobs after high school, I worked at McDonald's. I got that one in. Wendy's. And then I got a real job where I worked for a computer company for 3 years so I could earn money to go to college. And I worked with a Romanian guy and Hispanic. And they had me building the front end of microchips. They played that Purple Rain album until it wore out. I knew every lyric on that entire album over and over. And anything related to Prince, even at the time, was you don't mess with Prince. Even if I would say, you know, that's really not the music for me. It was almost like it was an offense to them. Now, you might like his music. I'm not going there. But we live in a society where people worship human beings in this way. We make anything our God except God. And that's in part what God was dealing with here. After providing them instruction regarding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, he told them, you go in and tear this down. Verse 14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and suddenly, and they play harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of this sacrifice. And then they go further from there, and he talks about molded gods. So as he goes through all of this, we see details of why the days of our unleavened bread are so important. And by all indication, the Israelites received these instructions regarding the Passover and unleavened bread, and they received them on the Sabbath, if we're doing a timeline. And back in Exodus 13, about the time they begin their journey after the Sabbath, Exodus 13, verse 20, from Etham, in agreement, in understanding and agreement for what God had provided, we move up to Exodus 14. They seem to miss the point. Exodus 14, verse 10 reads this way. And when Pharaoh drew near, so by background here, remember Pharaoh had said, get out. God had hardened his heart, get out. Pharaoh sees 3 million people leave and begins to scratch his head and goes, this didn't work too well. I got to go after them. And we see in verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. Fear is a driver for many of things. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt. Here's where I'm going with this. They had just been instructed of what unleavened bread and the Passover entailed and what its symbolism was. And what did they say? Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? We could plug in the word sin there. Why have you chosen to take us out of sin? That was comfortable. We knew sin. We were comfortable with the sins. Why would you take us out of that? You know how we work as human beings. One of the hardest things to do in our lives is to change a pattern. And here God reveals to them a different, by comparison, a much better way. And what are they doing? I don't like this. As the first trial comes along, I don't like this. I want to go back. I don't care how dysfunctional that is. I want to go back to that because I know that part. I don't want to go on to something that works. Verse 12 reads, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we would die in the wilderness. So let me paraphrase. You already know what they're saying. We would rather have died in our sins than be out here and rely on God and experience the rich blessings that you've offered for us. It seems a bit foreign, but the reality is most people think that way. In fact, for those individuals who from time to time I come in contact with at university, where they'll talk about students who go into counseling, the students will oftentimes say, it is better for me to stay in this bad pattern than to experience the discomfort of moving into a better pattern. Sadly, despite the fact we see this and we drop down, as the Israelites oftentimes did, they flip-flop. They wound up being saved. God saves them. He winds up having the Egyptians swallowed up by the sea. And then we see them, you know, it's not so bad. We love God. And by the time you get to, and I won't go read this, Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3, they're right back to their stinky attitudes. And the reason why I would take a little bit of time to do this is because, again, they had opportunity, when given an understanding of the first two feasts, to really gain the meaning of those feasts. And in essence, we see that they didn't do so. Well, we would oftentimes associate and make sense of this with the Israelites. We don't oftentimes make a connection with this with churches in the New Testament. Romans 5. Now, we've been going through the book of Romans, and you're kind to go with me chapter by chapter. We've moved through Romans 5 to date. My background, the letter to the church at Rome, is one that addresses the problem of human sin and reconciliation. We spend a whole lot of time there talking about the terminology, justification and reconciliation. Paul does this by addressing the unique shortcomings of those in the church, those two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, I was really taken by what the Open Bible Commentary says about Romans. It offers this. Romans explores the significance of Christ's sacrificial death. Romans moves beyond other books to make clear why Christ died and further why a resurrected Christ must live in us. It's when we get to Romans 5 that we see Paul has reason to believe that those in the church were missing the message that is inherent to the spring holy days. Now, I got to searching to find out when this letter would have been written. And other than reach some clarity that it would have been written around AD 55, 56, and we know that, it's not necessarily sure when he writes it. But the mindset that he's writing is the principal lesson, you know, the thing he's combating are the principal lessons that come on these first two feasts. So what we find here is that those in Rome were actually taking Christ's sacrifice for granted. They may have kept the Passover, however long before. They may have been instructed to flee sin. But in many instances, and this is what Paul is combating, these were people talking the talk but not walking the walk. You may know people like this. Okay. You may know people who are quick to tell you, hey, whatever it is, I'll get that done. I'll be that guy. I'll do that thing. And in reality, you can't rely on those people. And these Romans were kind of the same mindset. They were good to tell you, no, we're doing that. But the reality was, it was not showing up. They weren't bearing that fruit. So by background, if you're in Romans 5, I'll read a few verses because Paul is taking the church at Rome to test. Now, Paul is so good with his language. He transitions at times to be much more direct and blunt, but does so by preparing, kind of in a Socratic way, by going back and forth, by preparing them for what he's about to address. And we see some of that here in Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6, I'll read, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And that was the focus of what we just did on Thursday evening with the Passover. If we move to chapter 6, if you will, Paul is then directly addressing the fact that the Romans were not exhibiting the lessons they need to have learned from the spring feast. And we start reading in this in first verse 1. What shall then we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There was this justification. Well, if we sin big, God is going to be able to give us greater forgiveness. So sinning can be off the scale because then God can give us a greater amount of grace. And Paul doesn't like this because he knows this has been kicking around the church. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. Just as we were thinking through this in both locations on Thursday evening, about Christ hanging there for hours, for 6 hours on that stake. And if you go, and I know many of us have, and you read the dialogue that occurred beforehand, and then even the dialogue that happens while he's hanging up there with those two other criminals. And they're having that discussion. I guess for whatever reason, that discussion I find striking here. Because the one says, if you're the Son of God, you know, bring yourself down. And the other says, don't you know who this is? How can you miss this? And Christ is experiencing and hearing all of this. And the language that shows up here about the fact that we were crucified with him. It's as though we were up there with him. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul is emphasizing here, don't you get it? He took that away. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to the sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes forward from there again, dealing with the topic of sin. Don't let sin reign in you. Now this is exactly what we're dealing with here as we think through the next 7 days. He goes forward from there, and I'll keep reading. Therefore, do not let sin reign in you, that you obey it in its lusts. Sin is everywhere. The message that was given recently, where Mr. Beam was Bobby Flay, and he made the unleavened bread in front of us, and he talked about how the leavening agents are all around us. Was a nice illustration of this. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, as weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And so he goes on from there talking about the slavery. Now the reason why, again, I would reference this is because Paul is making clear that they've missed something. They had clear instruction and an understanding of what the first feast was about, the sacrifice of Christ, and what the second feast was about, the removal of sin, and they're not doing that. And these are people like you and me who have God's Spirit, who have an understanding of God's truth. They are talking the talk, but not walking the walk. And there's a danger in that. Are there other examples? I'll go to one more. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. If you move forward, Paul offers another letter here. Paul here is dealing up front with the problem of division. And further along in this book, he addresses the problem of sin and corruption in the congregation, and he does so, this we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, at the time of the spring feast. And so if you're in 1 Corinthians 5, he was dealing with the fact that they weren't and didn't get the lesson that was offered through the first two feasts to Rome, and now he's dealing with them in Corinth, addressing the same lesson. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through... We'll go from there. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as has not even been named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife. This was not even commonplace around Corinth. And this individual was in church, and everyone was kind of looking the other way. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The instruction, the action that Paul is saying is get him out of there. Get the sin out of there. Let him come to the realization of what he's doing, and then he can come back in. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover has sacrificed for us. And verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All fitting exactly the lessons of the spring feast. You know, it's really the reason why you go forward, and we don't have to go there now, in 1 Corinthians 11, that he feels so compelled to say, examine yourself. Because he knew the church at Corinth, that they were not examining themselves. So let's summarize briefly what we've talked about just thus far. We've talked about the fact that Exodus, though given instructions regarding the Passover and unleavened bread, missed the point. We see the church at Rome in Romans, Paul dealing with them. The church missed the point. They knew the lessons of the Passover, but they hadn't internalized it. They weren't living it. Church at Corinth, they were missing it. They had someone who was committing in a sexually improper way, had a relationship with his mother-in-law. They're at church, and they missed it. You know, we see that God's instructions are clear, that we are to keep the feast. We see that God requires that we keep the feast to learn the lessons that he finds most important. And we also find that it's possible, despite hearing the instructions to keep the feast, that there are those who can miss them. And in doing so, we disrespect and dishonor God. You know, I found myself even going through here and praying this morning as I was in bed before I got up. I was working through the whole message on my own. And I thought, maybe there is an example that, as simple as it might be, that helps to really drive this point home. And I found myself over in Luke 10. So I'm going to go to Luke 10. And I was trying to think of the last time that I remember this real simple section of Scripture read. Luke 10 and verse 38. This is going to sound real familiar. This is the only place this happens in the Gospels. And we have a story here of Mary and Martha. Remember this story? Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And I was thinking here similarly that as the days, the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, as the feasts come, do we welcome them into our house? And verse 39 said, and she had a sister called Mary who all sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So they're both there. Martha has welcomed Christ in, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And I found myself drawing parallels here in verse 40 of, can we be distracted by eating the unleavened bread, but missing the lessons that are here? Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Don't you see, Lord? I'm doing all the physical stuff. I'm putting the bread out. I'm not eating this. It's out of my car. It's out of my office. It's out of my home. Don't you see all of this? And what does Christ respond? And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. All these things, which are important. The physical part's important because they provide a lesson and a link to the spiritual. Verse 42, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. It is possible to go through these days and miss the lessons, which will not be taken away from her. What God has done is He has set up annually 7 feasts, but 2 now that we're keeping. And He says, do these things, go through the acts during the Passover, foot washing, taking bread, taking wine, and singing Him. And understand physically what you're doing are teaching you spiritual lessons. Don't miss the spiritual lessons. Unleavened bread, put all the leavening out. Don't you dare eat it for 7 days. Meet together on the first and the last day. Do these things and grasp the lessons that are there. Don't go through the motions. Hit the mark. Don't miss it. Because spiritually, it's too important that you miss it. That you not miss it. And what we find here as I read this source, 4 or 5 verses, is I'm reminded that it is possible for us to go through these days and miss them. And show up at day 7 and go, well, I did a low-carb diet for 7 days. I'm feeling lighter and stronger. And miss the lessons that God is teaching us. And we can't do that. Because we then fall prey to what the Israelites and the church in Rome and the church in Corinth suffered as a result. So then how do we keep these feasts in a way to ensure that we hit the mark, that we not miss the mark? Well, I'm going to offer you 3 ways. First of all, scripturally, doesn't come from me, God makes clear that we are to ask Him to reveal to us greater insights of what these feasts mean. I'll quote 2 places. James 4, 2 and 3 says this, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet and you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. I dare say that sometimes we can approach these days in preparation and we can get into them and we stop asking God for the greater insights that come from keeping these days. And James is combating that. Verse 3 reads, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So what's offered here by James is that whenever we go to God in prayer, beginning of a day, middle of a day, end of a day, during the day, that we ask God with an open, sincere heart. That we strive to do all that He desires of us by asking. Matthew 7, 7 and 8 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will knock. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, one who finds, one who seeks finds, the one who knocks. The door will be open. So what I ask that you do first is that in terms of God, and I had a longer discussion with the 30 kids I had in class the other night about this. One of the hardest things in the whole world as a human being is to be vulnerable. As human beings, we don't like being vulnerable. Because it drops all of our defenses to someone. I ask as we go through these days that you're vulnerable with God. I ask that you're vulnerable with God. Because when we're vulnerable with God, He will reveal things in us that we otherwise have never seen before. But we have to open ourselves up enough to God so that as we remove the sin and we're putting Christ in us by taking in that unleavened bread, that the lessons that you and I have to learn will come to the forefront as they never have before. So first thing I ask that we do is that we're vulnerable with God. Second of all, I ask that we are vigilant to put sin out. That we are vigilant to put sin out. Now certainly we have physically already gone through this. We have vacuumed our cars. We have, as I sit here, I vacuumed my office the other day. I happen to have gotten the little man who oftentimes, I got to think, he's on contract. He comes through. He came through on Tuesday. I went and found him with his little jet pack on his back and that super sucker thing. And I said, hey, would you come help me? Because I know that according to Union, I can't go down here and vacuum this thing by myself. But I'll turn everything over if you vacuum it. And he came down and vacuumed my office with me. He had no idea what he was doing other than cleaning up crumbs. And so I did this. And we're mindfully conscious of cleaning up where it is we go and work, our homes. You know, I found stuff underneath some of the seats I had no idea was there. I was laughing because Sarah was saying that our friends from Arizona, the McKeons, Carrie McKeon, had sent along, she went fishing through the cupboards and there was a matzo box that of all things when she went to pick it up was empty, except at the bottom of the matzo box was a pretzel. And she thought, who in the family pulled all the matzos out and stuck a pretzel in there? And we've been vigilant in doing that, in going and searching and seeking. What I would offer is, in that vigilance, that we take our time, fitting a connection with vulnerability, that we take our time to go to God, and whether it be 5 minutes in the middle of the day at a time where you otherwise don't go and think about, meditate on, or study God's Word, that you do that. 5 minutes here, 10 minutes over there, 15 minutes. In these different places, because our lives oftentimes work as patterns. We know this. It's funny how even right down to hunger, I found myself, yesterday I was in there, it was like 11 o'clock, and I had that crunchy thing going. And I thought to myself, did I put something crunchy in my mailbox? It's 11 and I'm supposed to crunch right about now. The only reason why I'd offer that, and so I brought my pecans going there. I went and crunched my pecans. But we oftentimes work in these patterns, and this week gives us an opportunity to change the pattern. To put God in, just as we're being vigilant and putting sin out, to put God in. And to do so by connecting Him in ways that we routinely do not. We've got our set schedule, generally, of I pray at this time in the morning, I study at this time during the day. In the evening, we pray at our meals, I pray at this time in the evening, I try and read a little bit here, or I'll listen to something on my phone. I'm asking you to up at 5 minutes. No, up at 10 minutes. No, up at 15 minutes in different times. Because those touch points are when God is given opportunity to make you more like Him. To be more mindful of all the leaven that's around us and to draw closer to Him, which James 4, 7, and 8 talk about. You know, we heard Galatians 2:20 earlier about Christ living in us, Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me, I die daily. And that's what I'm asking that we do and use this next week about in terms of our vigilance here. So first of all, I'm asking that we be vulnerable. Second is continue to be vigilant. And lastly, I ask that we be mindful. And that we are reminded of the dangers of sin. Now here I will go to a couple of locations. Matthew 27. We'll go look at a couple of spots as we're right near the end here. Matthew 27. We'll read the first few verses in Matthew 27. And here's where Jesus is delivered to Pilate. There's a header here. about this notion of being mindful and missing the mark. Because there's a danger if we don't do this over the next 7 days. If we just kind of let this wash off us like water off a duck's back, there is a consequence. Chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Boy, he takes this hard. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He recognized this. The only reason why I would read this section is it would be, I don't think a crying shame is even enough here. It would be horrible if we reached next Sabbath or the days after that and we came to ourselves and said, we hadn't really kept those feast days to their fullest extent. Well, he recognizes what he does here in verse 4, and they said, What is that to us? You see it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He understood the consequence of his ways. And it's dangerous for us to move through these days and miss, operating on autopilot, what God has as lessons for us. If you go back and we read Exodus 12, the reminder is that he says, if you don't keep them properly, I will cut you off. You know, God, we know this, is very merciful. But he also has specific conditions that he expects from us. And despite the fact, maybe today in our politically correct world, it's uncomfortable to feel like someone has very strict instructions, those instructions are for our own good. And if we miss them, he says, you've missed out on too much here. Luke 12, I'll go to Luke 12, and then we'll go to one more spot, and then we'll call it. Luke 12, verses 44 through 47. Luke 12. Verse 44 reads this way. We saw Judas and the response of missing the mark there. Oh, forgive me, that notion of I have sinned. That language is actually in the Hebrew, I'm going to not get this right, hamartano. And that means missing the mark. Exactly what Judas is saying in that last section is, as he goes and throws the money down, is I've missed the mark. When I had opportunity to do what was right, I missed the mark. And the consequence of that is that he went and took his own life. Not advocating that, but he understood the consequence of what he did. Luke 12, verse 44 reads this way, truly I say to you that he will make him a ruler over in 44, all that he has. But if a servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Okay, so what I offer here is sometimes we can say, well, my life is too busy. And begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. Oh, I'll just do this for a few days and it'll be over and I will have eaten unleavened bread. Will have not eaten leavened bread. I will have done my part. And the master of that servant will come on verse 46 on a day when he is not looking. God will sneak up on us if we take that mindset. And at an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And so what is noted here is God expects us to be faithful. He wants us to be good stewards. He's given us instructions. And he expects us then not just to remove the leaven and to put in the unleavened bread, but spiritually to be changed by this. And we are that if we take those three steps. The only other section of scripture I thought that would apply here is Colossians 3. And I will go there, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 9. He's dealing again here with the congregation, a separate congregation, and the fact that they were missing the lessons of the spring feast. Verse 9 reads, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful." You know, verse 16 is what I'm really asking that we think about all week. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." What God is providing here by offering these two first feasts are lessons. Lessons that we can physically do, we can move through the motions, but lessons that have spiritual, deeper understanding consequences, ramifications for you and me. On Thursday, we kept the Passover, and we did those four parts of the Passover. Last evening, we were together and being reminded that God was vigilant in caring for us, and and removing us from sin. Today, we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread with a whole separate set of lessons. God requires that we keep these days so we understand His great plan, one that requires Christ's sacrifice, one that offers a pathway to eternal life. It is possible to go through these feasts and not keep them properly. That must not be us. We must be vigilant, we must be vulnerable, and we must be mindful of what God is teaching us through these feasts. We must show God that we understand the meaning of what He's provided and take the time to really connect with Him spiritually. By doing so, by taking these steps, we won't just be experiencing spiritual growth in the short term. We'll be spiritually growing, not coming. We will be experiencing spiritual growth in the long term. So I ask you to keep these things in mind as you anticipate these next 7 days, because they indeed will lay a foundation of growth for you individually and for us collectively as we move forward.